You know, we're in the middle of a series called By Way of Reminder, which is dealing with some aspects of church life that are perhaps a little bit distinctive of Presbyterianism, or even distinctive in the OPC. And that's really why we're having this class on church discipline. Whenever you have a class on a specific topic, there's the danger of implying that you give that more importance than other topics. And of course, it wouldn't be good to think of church discipline as being the be all and end all of the purpose of the church, or the main task of elders, or the purpose of the session. But it is something that is taught in Scripture, and also in our standards. And it's because it might be something that's not seen in a lot of churches or denominations that it seemed appropriate to include some time on that in this series, on By Way of Reminder. Of course, it is something that can be a little troubling to people, modern people. You know, it's interesting that even in Scripture, we can see a case where a church discipline was misused. We know that any time ministry is entrusted to sinful men, as it always is, except for the Lord Jesus, it can be misused. And it's interesting that in the book of 3 John, it's a very short book, but there's a reference there, I think, to an abuse of church discipline. So the Bible is not idealistic on this. The Bible itself understands that that can happen. John's writing a letter, and he refers to someone named Diotrephes. He says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers, and also stops those who want to, and puts them out of the church." So apparently he was a church leader who was misusing his authority. Of course, I think we can also see that there was recourse. John was trying to correct this, and John is saying that he was going to come and put things in order. So let's open in prayer before we get started. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us into your church, that you have given us a Savior who is the head of that church. We pray now that you would use this time that we have to teach us about the ways that you design for our good, and the discipline that you exercise. Thank you that you treat us as sons, that you train us and correct us. And we thank you that you have put a government within the church that in some cases you use for our good. Pray that you would use me as I speak. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I mentioned that another purpose for the class is that this is very much a topic that it's good to think about before one is in the middle of a church discipline case, because when that happens, emotions can run high. It can be hard to think objectively about things. It's good to think about what's going on before that happens, even though it's a very rare thing. Well, let me just review a little bit. Last week, I did give a definition of what I mean by church discipline, and I also said that what we're really talking about is what's called judicial church discipline. And here's the definition that I gave you. Judicial church discipline is the use of church censures by a court of the church for the prevention and correction of anything in the doctrine or practice of a member of the church that is contrary to the Word of God. Okay, it's the use of church censures by a court of the church. It's important to understand what's meant by church censures. Does anyone remember what we said that those are, at least in our system? What are the censures that could be applied to a case of church discipline? Well, Okay, that would be the most extreme censure. Okay, excommunication. With exclusion from the Lord's Supper. How about other censures that would be short of that? Okay, a rebuke. And even milder than that, an admonition. Admonition and rebuke are basically just a warning and a call to repentance, a call to reconsider. And I guess in between those would be suspension, where someone's not excommunicated but asked to abstain from participation in the Lord's table for a time. Now, you need to understand what those censures are because they're purely spiritual. Church courts don't have any power or authority to apply any other kind of censure. And in a sense, those censures are very weak in the sense that they don't mean anything unless a person does take the visible church very seriously. If someone has rejected the Lord, it's really not going to bother them very much that they're excluded from the church. Okay, so that was our definition. Now, what we're going to do next is to look at the biblical basis for what we do here. Why do we think that church discipline is something that is important in the life of the church? I mean, in a lot of ways, it's a reasonable thing. Even if we were just going by the light of nature and didn't have scripture, just looking at the church as an organization, just as an institution, any institution has to have a way to admit and exclude members. And so you could just reason like that, but we don't need to do that. We can also look at scripture and see that this is something that the Lord Jesus taught. It's something we can see being used in the life of the apostolic church. And it's something that various instructions are given about by the apostles. So I think the best place to start is probably Matthew 18. Very familiar passage, Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18. It's where Jesus is giving instructions about how to deal with sins between brothers. Let me read those verses. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So this is a very, very interesting passage, a very important passage. We can see here that Jesus is talking about the church, about the visible church. He uses the word church. He's clearly envisioning time after his death and resurrection and ascension, when believers will be part of a body, part of the church. And he's concerned that the church properly deal with sins that arise within the church. And he lays out a fairly detailed approach to doing that. Now, we're talking specifically about judicial church discipline, which I think appears here as the last stage in that process. Now, one thing we can learn from this passage is that this judicial church discipline is a last resort, right? That's not where Jesus starts, and it's a very rare thing in the life of the church. Should be a fairly rare thing in the life of the church. The provision is there, and it's really a command of Jesus. So the last step there is tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, what does that mean, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector? Let's see, what is Jesus getting at there? So we have to, it's pretty clear, we have to understand that in terms of our own context. I mean, we're mostly Gentiles, right? So treating one another as Gentiles, well, that's how we always treat one another. I guess the essence of it is the Gentile is someone who was outside the visible church, right? He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't bound to the Lord in that covenant. And so treating someone as a Gentile meant you were no longer treating them as a brother, fellow member of the covenant, of the people of God. And a tax collector as well. It was almost someone who was acting as a traitor to the people of God by collaborating with those outside. And so that's how I think we should understand what Jesus is saying. Now, this would correspond, I think, in our terms, when we talk about the censures. What censure would that correspond to? Treating someone as a Gentile and a tax collector. Well, communication, right? Or suspension, if it were a temporary thing. Treating someone as a Gentile means that you're not sitting at the Lord's table with them when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And you can see why that's a very appropriate thing, because the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal of our union with Christ. And so it wouldn't make sense for someone who you were to view as a Gentile and tax collector to be sitting with you at the Lord's table. If you look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17, where Paul is explaining something of the significance of the Lord's Supper, he says, "The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread." So the partaking together of the Lord's Supper is not only a mark of our union with Christ, it's also a mark of our union with one another. Excommunication is a mark of the exclusion from that unity. And so I think it's fair to say that what Jesus is saying in Matthew 18 is really excommunication. Now, another thing that you can see from Jesus' teaching here is that church discipline, judicial church discipline, is only for those who will not repent, right? That makes it a little bit different from discipline we see exercised by other forms of government. If you're arrested or you commit some crime and you fall into the hands of the justice system, repenting might not get you off the hook, right? It's too late. You can't say, "Oh, I'm sorry. Please, let's forget all about it." You may still be subject to discipline, and properly so in that realm. But within the church, if you repent before you get to that stage, you're forgiven. You understand that everyone's a sinner. Purpose of this is to bring people to repent. It's not a means of punishment or taking vengeance. Let's look at another passage a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 16. Another famous passage, which in a lot of ways is parallel to the passage in Matthew 18. This is Matthew 16, 13 through 19. This is Peter's confession of faith. And then the Lord's words to him. When Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, this is a passage, of course, that is used in the Roman Catholic Church to as a basis for the authority of the Pope inheriting supposedly this these words to Peter. Of course, we don't see it that way. We see this as something that Jesus is giving to the church, as represented by Peter. But it's interesting that the wording there in Matthew 16 echoes the language in Matthew 18. And so it seems that Jesus is really talking about somewhat the same things, talking about church discipline, partly in both cases. In Matthew 18, he said, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. In Matthew 16, he told Peter, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the keys of the kingdom of heaven that the Lord is giving to Peter and the other apostles and to them the church is the same thing Jesus was talking about in Matthew 18. That is the basis of the way that our standards, the Westminster Confession, speak of church discipline. I think this is a good time to read that section. Chapter 30 in the... By the way, this is in the back of the hymnal if you'd like to look at that. This is chapter 30. Rather than just listening to me read. If someone finds it, tell us what page it's on. 866, okay. Chapter 30 of Church Censures. The Lord Jesus, as King and Head of His Church, hath therein appointed a government in the hand of church officers, distinct from the civil magistrate. To these officers the keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed. It's echoing what Peter told, or what Jesus told Peter, keys of the kingdom of heaven are committed, by virtue whereof they have power respectively to retain and remit sins, to shut that kingdom against the impenitent, both by the word and censures, and to open it unto penitent sinners by the ministry of the gospel and by absolution from censures, as occasion shall require. So that's the understanding of the writers of the Westminster Confession, of Matthew 16 and Matthew 18, that this is something that the Lord committed not just to the apostles, but to the church through its offholders for all time. In a sense, this was committed to Peter especially. He was, in some ways, he was the first among the apostles, but it certainly wasn't some exclusive grant to Peter and his successors. And it's interesting that we can see Peter being used in this way in the book of Acts. The chapter from the Westminster Confession that we just read speaks of the of this, this ministry of the keys being exercised both through the preaching of the word and through censures. And you can actually see Peter involved in both of those. The ministry of the word is obvious, right? Peter was a great preacher, and he's the one who stepped forward on the day of Pentecost, as described in Acts 2, and preached that great sermon to the people who were wondering what was going on, and tells us that of those who heard, there were added to the church that day about 3,000 souls. Peter, by his preaching, was opening the kingdom to those who heard and accepted and repented, accepted the gospel. Of course, those who didn't, those who rejected, in a sense, that was shutting the doors of heaven. How about church censures? Well, that's not as obvious, but I think we can see that a little bit in Acts 5, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Now, I have to say, this is not, you can't really see this as judicial church discipline, Because, why not? Why doesn't this really fit? What was the sanction? What was the censure? Death, right? Okay, well that's not church discipline. But it's related. It kind of starts out as a church discipline case. Ananias and Sapphira have sinned, right? There's some offense here. And it's interesting that Peter takes the lead in investigating a little bit. He doesn't ignore it. I don't know how it came to his attention. I don't know if the Lord revealed this to him by special revelation. My guess is that people were wondering about this, and perhaps there was even some gossip going on that people kind of knew that really what Ananias and Sapphira had sold was worth more than they had given. And Peter asked Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? And then later, when his wife Sapphira comes in, Peter asks her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. A little bit of an examination going on there. I think one can almost see this as a church discipline case in which at some point the Lord stepped in and took it into his own hands. And so I think we can see Peter exercising the power of the keys in both senses that are described. Another line of thought we can follow is just apostolic practice. And I guess the most well-known passage in this regard is in 1 Corinthians 5, where there was a blatant sin in the church at Corinth that was being ignored or tolerated, and Paul rebuked them and told them that they needed to use church discipline in this matter for the good of the sinner and for the good of the church and for the honor of Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 13, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. I think he's referring there to what Jesus said in Matthew 18. Let him be to a Gentile and a tax collector. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present, with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then he goes on to say, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. So here we see an example in the life of the early church of what Jesus had taught should be done. And in 2 Corinthians, we see the restoration of this man. So we see church discipline being effective for this purpose in this case. Apparently the man was brought to repentance. And in 2 Corinthians 2, we see Paul telling them to forgive and restore the man who had repented. Time is running short, so I'm going to hurry through some of these scripture passages. The handout last week listed many of these, and there's some more copies of this if you'd like to pick one up later. And some of those you might want to look at yourself. I don't think we have time to go through all of them. But in 1 Timothy 1, verse 19, there seems to be a reference to church discipline. Paul talks of some who have rejected the gospel and have made shipwreck of their faith. And then he says in verse 20, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Echoes what he told the church at Corinth, that when they were assembled together, they should deliver the man to Satan so that he could be restored. Even the passage from 3 John that I read at the beginning, even though that was not a good example of church discipline, I suppose it does indicate that this was something that was being used in the church. John was not saying that church discipline was bad. He was just saying that it had been used with wrong motives and with wrong ends in that case. There are also some directions for the exercise of church discipline. 1 Timothy 5, verse 19 and 20. These are instructions to Timothy as a church leader. He says, do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all so that the rest may stand in fear. Okay, rebuking in the presence of all suggests Jesus' words to tell it to the church if they don't repent. So again, the teaching of Matthew 18 is being put into practice here in the early church. And then I'll just read one other one. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. Keeping away from the brother who is not in accord with Paul's teaching also suggests church censure. So I think there are grounds in Scripture to see that church discipline is something the Lord has intended in the work of the church. Let's say something about the purposes of church discipline. It's a little different than the purposes of discipline in other realms, perhaps. But there's some similarities. Go back to the Westminster Confession, picking up where we left off there in chapter 30. There's a list of the purposes. It says, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren. I suppose that's the most obvious reason. That's the one that Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians. This was to be done so that the man could be restored after repentance. But then it also says for purging out of that leaven which might infect the whole lump. Of course, Paul also mentioned that reason. What does he mean by that? What is the purpose there? What's he mean by purging out the leaven which might infect the whole lump? Right. So it's not only purpose is not only for the restoration of the sinner, it's also for the sake of the whole body. And then it goes on to say, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel. So those are the three purposes that are spelled out in our standards, and you can see how those are all mentioned in Scripture as well. Vindicating the honor of Christ. You can see how, I think even in our own day, we've seen that, where one can read in the news some high-profile leader within the church who stumbles and falls into sin, or perhaps is even revealed as a hypocrite. We can't it's the end of the heart, but there are probably cases like that. And that does brings dishonor on Christ. And you can see that it brings more dishonor in Christ if the church does not deal with that. Because it makes it look as though the entire church is tainted with that by tolerating it. Also, as Rick mentioned, in a case of some sort of false teaching, if that is not rebuked or corrected, that is certainly going to impugn the honor of Christ, because often it's calling evil good or good evil. And someone who is standing to teach in Christ's name, if they do not teach what is true and biblical, that does not glorify Christ. I thought I'd spend the last few minutes saying a little bit about the way that this actually operates, or is meant to operate. We have in our denomination, and I guess this is true of all denominations, there's a book of church order. This is not scripture, of course, but it's based on scripture. It fleshes out what we've read in the Bible about church discipline, and it's something that officers in the OPC agree to follow as part of their ordination vow. And it's not wrong to flesh things out in Scripture. This is a voluntary thing. When officers are ordained, they voluntarily agree to follow its provisions. And of course, the purpose of it is so that church discipline can be done decently in an order, and with fairness and deliberation, and not just in a seat of the pants manner. So I thought I'd just go through some of the provisions here. Jurisdiction. I think Pastor Biggs talked about this when he talked about the courts of the church. What are the three different courts of the church? Session, presbytery, and the General Assembly. The session has jurisdiction over the members of that church, the ones who elected them to office. How about presbytery? Presbytery has jurisdiction over the ministers in the churches within its bounds. Okay, the session does not have judicial jurisdiction over the ministers. And that's not necessarily something that is there's a proof text far from scripture, but it's, I think, a wise provision. Is there a hand up? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. We're talking about the last resort. You know, when Jesus says tell it to the church, what does that mean? Who do you tell it to? Well, if it's the minister, the church there is the presbytery. Okay, but yeah, you're right. That's the last stage. How about General Assembly? Well, General Assembly doesn't really have original jurisdiction, but of course things can be appealed to the higher levels. We'll talk about that more later. So, how is church discipline initiated? Well, it could be in different ways. In some cases, the court itself would initiate discipline, if it was something they were aware of or something that they felt was important enough to deal with in that way. But it doesn't have to be the session or the presbytery itself. It could be any member. Any member could maybe has followed Matthew 18 and feel that someone is sinning against them in a way that maybe they're the only one that's aware of, but they believe that it's very detrimental. They could bring their concern to the session, or the presbytery if it was a ministry. So any one of us as members could do that. Of course, only after following Matthew 18. The if it were to be initiated, the first step would be for the court to carry out a preliminary investigation just to see if this was warranted. The Book of Church Order tells the court that first thing they have to do, if there is an accuser, is to warn that accuser they have to make sure that he has followed Matthew 18. And he has tried to deal with this in other ways and followed those steps. And secondly, they warn the accuser that he himself might be subject to discipline if it's found that the charges he's bringing are false, are frivolous. Okay. So it's a very serious thing to initiate church discipline, obviously. Second, the court is supposed to consider whether there's enough evidence to support the charge, otherwise it would just be dropped. And third, even if it were proven true, is it serious enough to warrant a trial? Most offenses, you know, we all offend against each other all the time. Most things just should be overlooked. And so there are some guidelines, subjective guidelines, but guidelines that a session or a presbytery is to consider in deciding whether something is even serious enough to warrant a trial. The guidelines are, it should be an offense which seriously disturbs the peace, purity, or unity of the church. Seriously disturbs the peace, purity, or unity of the church. Now, obviously, that's a judgment call. And, you know, that's just part of the responsibility of the session. The presbytery to weigh that. Second, an offense in doctrine for a non-ordained member which would constitute a denial of a credible profession of faith as made in the membership vows. So in the area of doctrine, that could become a matter of church discipline if it were basic enough and serious enough that you couldn't even see how the person could have a credible profession of faith if they denied it. For instance, if someone said, well, I don't really think Jesus was the Son of God. I think he was just a human being. That would be a denial of what they had vowed in their membership vows. And third, a doctrinal offense by an ordained member, an officer, minister, deacon, ruling elder, that violates the system of doctrine taught in the standards, the Westminster Confession and catechisms. Because when a man is ordained, he's vowed that he believes that those standards do contain the system of doctrine taught in Scripture. So he can and should be held accountable for that. It's different for a member who has taken the membership vows. They haven't vowed necessarily to accept everything in the Westminster Confession. Let's say it gets this far and the church court decides that yes, there are grounds for a trial. Yes, it is serious enough. First meeting, all that's done is to read the charges to the person who is the accused, and to set a date for the trial, and to give a list of witnesses to the accused, and to give the accused opportunity to summon his own witnesses to the trial. Accused is entitled to a counsel who's a member in the OPC, someone to help him defend himself if he wishes. At the second meeting, witnesses are examined by the court. Also, they can be examined by the accused. He can call his own witnesses. It's much like a trial. Minutes are kept and provided to the accused. That's important in case there's an appeal. Those would be the basis of the appeal. If the accused does not appear for the trial, a second date is scheduled. If the accused doesn't appear the second time, a trial can be held in his absence. But a counsel is appointed basically to present a case for him, even in his absence. So there's a lot of concern with protecting the accused. The conclusion of the trial, the members of the court vote on each charge. If the person is convicted, then the court decides on censure that's appropriate. No further trial is needed to increase the censure from suspension to excommunication. And you can see why that would be. If the offense is serious enough, it might be appropriate to suspend the person from the Lord's Supper as a final appeal to them to consider the seriousness of what they're doing and to repent. But if that does not produce its effect after a period, it would be appropriate to proceed to excommunication, and no further trial would be necessary for that. Anyone has the right to appeal a decision of the court to the next higher judicial body. So someone who was convicted by a session would have the right to appeal that to presbytery. That's very important. You can see how there would be cases where a dispute within a congregation, it might be difficult for there to be objectivity and to be able to take that to a man who had a little more distance from the situation. It would be an important protection, not just for the accused, but for the church as a whole. It's also possible for anyone to complain against the action of the session to presbytery if they think that procedures were not followed or a wrong decision was made. Of course, the hope in all of this is for repentance, and as soon as the court is satisfied that there is repentance, they are to restore the person and remove the censure. And of course, that's the goal. It's also possible for there to be cases of church discipline without process, and this is probably even more common. If an accused person confesses his guilt to the court, the court could there's no need for a trial. It might still be appropriate to have an admonition to the person, even if he had repented, but there would be no need to have a trial. There are also cases in which it's appropriate to erase a member's name from the roll, and that is considered an act of discipline without a trial. And there are specific cases in which that can happen. For instance, if someone decides they want to leave the particular church they're a member of and begin attending another church that the session doesn't leave, is a church of like faith and practice. In the extreme case, perhaps some heretical denomination. Well, obviously, the session can't follow the normal course of transferring membership to a church that we don't really believe is a church that exhibits the marks of the true church. And so really all that can be done in that case is to erase the member's name at his request. But that would be considered an act of discipline because it would be viewed as removing that person from the role of the visible church. Sure. Well, I think there would be two ways to handle it. One way to simply be put their name back on the roll. But I think more likely, one would ask them to make a re-profession of faith. Could be either way. Yeah. Or if a member just tells the session he doesn't want to be a member of the church anymore, doesn't really want to be a member anywhere. Obviously that's irregular. You can't just decide, hey, I don't want to be a member of the church. There too, name would be erased, but that would be considered an act of discipline in the sense that you're not on the roll of the visible church anymore. Or if a member just disappears and can't be found, there's a 2-year arbitrary limit. He could be erased from the roll. Lost touch with him. He's not coming. Don't know where he is. Or if someone just persistently fails to attend the services of the church, eventually get to the point where, you know, we really can't consider them to be a member of the church any longer. Or if a non-communicant member neglects the exhortation of the session to profess personal faith in Christ, again, eventually, that would be a serious matter. So, that's a quick overview. I see I've run over a little bit. Any question anyone's dying to ask? Don. Yeah, that's a good question. I should have mentioned that. It's the visible church, but it could be the invisible church insofar as the action of the court agrees with what the Lord sees in the heart. But there's no guarantee that that would be the case. The example in 3 John, Diotrephes, is putting people out of the church. Did that have consequences in the invisible church? No. And so all we really know for sure, all we can, you know, visible means visible. That's what we can see. That's what we know. And so excommunication is from the visible church. Of course, that's not, you know, that's not something to be taken lightly. That's the whole idea. It's something that should certainly give one pause because it might well reflect the reality of the invisible church as well. Yeah, that men don't have power to send people to hell. That's right. Well, a non-communicant member, of course, can't be excommunicated because they're not in communion. And you know, normally, of course, I know you know all this already. Of course, that would normally be a baptized child, perhaps someone who had come into membership in the church but had not come to a point of being able to profess faith themselves. Now, that's a very appropriate status, of course. That's where the person is. They're being raised in the fear and admonition of the Lord, but they have not come to a personal faith as yet. But that should not continue indefinitely. There's no time limit, but it might become clear at some point that this person is really not a member of the church. If there were someone who was not willing to profess faith, someone who was showing by their life that they were not in submission to their parents or to the church, it could become appropriate to remove them. You couldn't really discipline them judicially because in some sense they're not really a member of the church. They've never taken the membership vows. But it might become necessary to erase their name from the roll. Well, removal from the roll is discipline. That would be a last resort, but that would be the way someone like that was disciplined, I would say. Are you talking about what I was saying at the end with erasing from the roll? Yeah, that's without process. In other words, without formal, without trial, right? But it's the conditions under which that can be done are very strictly limited. I don't know if I'm answering your question or not. Okay, sure. Well, it's very late, so I should probably bring this in, but I'd be happy to talk to anyone who wants to more later. Rick, would you close for us in prayer?